The text then for today is Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 50, and these are the words of God. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, who believe in me to sin, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Father, we thank you for your word again today, that it is good and pleasant, pleasing, delightful, sweeter than honey, able to make the foolish wise, able to make the heart glad. And we thank you that you've given it as a gracious gift to us to hear about your will, to hear about who you are, to hear about your designs on our lives and your requirements of us, and also your promises to us. Lord, I pray that as we study your word this morning, as we hear it, as we seek to apply it, you would give us the faith to do that, the courage to walk it out every day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we're continuing, of course, our journey through Mark's gospel. And just before this event, Jesus has just been up the mountain with his inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Jesus was transfigured. His disciples were given a glimpse of something amazing. That is Christ in his glorified state, glimpsed on the mountain there. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets effectively were there for a while and then left. And so we see that those two things, the law and the prophets, were fulfilled in him. He is the full, Christ is the full and final revelation given by God to man. Now, while that was happening, so while they're up the mountain, something else was happening at the same time. That is, the other nine disciples were down at the foot of the mountain in the town with the people, failing to cast a demon out of a boy whose the demon had been possessing him, had given him a great illness of epilepsy. Now Jesus comes back down the mountain, there's a big discussion, he heals the boy and teaches the disciples through that event about the essential place that prayer has in the life of a disciple. The point is that we are completely, utterly, only dependent on Christ. Jesus then goes on once again to tell the disciples that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men to be killed, before rising again 3 days later. So the word tells us in that text that the disciples were afraid to ask him what he meant. So they didn't ask him what he meant, but they had another conversation. And the conversation went along the lines of who is the greatest, right? Who is the greatest? And Jesus teaches them that it's through humble service, not worldly accolade and position, that greatness is achieved. He doesn't say greatness is bad. He just says that greatness in the kingdom looks very different to greatness in the world. And then in Mark 9, the two verses before the text we read today, verses 36 and 37, it says that Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." You receive this child, you receive Christ, you receive Christ, you receive the Father. That's the last thing that we read before we come to our text today, and I want you to remember that text because we're going to come back to it later. What's happened, though, in the meantime, is that they've come back to Capernaum, and apparently, while they've been away, while they've been up the mountain, while they've been preaching and trying to exorcise demons out of people, out of boys, someone else, when they've come back to Capernaum, remember they were in Capernaum a lot earlier, they've come back to Capernaum, and since they've been away, someone else has started a ministry. I mean, this isn't okay, is it? This is our territory. That's how John's feeling at the moment. Someone else has started a ministry in Capernaum. This was our turf, right? The disciples don't like it. And in what follows, Jesus will teach the disciples, and by extension us, about dangers. Dangers of jealousy and pride. Dangers of sectarianism and, of course, sin. There are three parts to the text we read. First, verses 38 to 41. There's a lesson related to non-authorized servants of Christ. Second, in verses 42 to 48, there's a related warning about sin. And then third, in verses 49 and 50, we have a summary, an explanation involving salt and fire. And it all ties together, but let's see how. First of all, verses 38 to 41. John comes up to Jesus and he complains to him about this other miracle worker, this new ministry that's cropped up in Capernaum. Casting out demons in the name of Jesus, John says. Now we know this is a complaint rather than just a report, because John and the other disciples have already tried to stop this man from doing these things, right? They've tried to stop him from doing it. I mean, they couldn't exorcise the demon, and they also failed to stop this guy trying to exorcise, exercising demons. The reason John gives for this is that this one isn't following us, right? This man isn't following us, so we should stop him. Now, John isn't often mentioned by name in the Gospels, but when he is mentioned, similarly to Peter, it's not always positive. You know how Peter's notorious, being a bit slow to think and a bit quick to speak and take action? Well, John is a bit similar. John is the one who asked Jesus in Luke 9:54, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Right? He wants quite a strong response to sinners, which isn't bad, but he just got ahead of the game. You can't blame John for a lack of zeal. Or later in Mark 10:35-37, James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Sounds like great faith. And then he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And I mean, I don't have time to go into it, but Christ is so gracious. He doesn't say that's a bad thing to ask. He just says that's not for me to give. Yeah, isn't that kind? So they're certainly confident, these disciples. But they just get, they put the cart ahead of the horse. They get ahead of themselves. They get things sort of back to front. And coupled with this text, you get the sense that perhaps there's maybe a sort of pride or elitism in John. Like us, John and the other disciples have all too quickly forgotten what they've learned at church. Right? Jesus has just taught them about greatness. Greatness is laying your life down, is humble service to others. And maybe now they're thinking, well, hang on, what about our ministry? What about our role? What about, you've appointed us and not this person, and so on. So Jesus has taught them about being a servant of all, but as we know, pride and arrogance are strong-rooted weeds. Pride and arrogance are strong and deep-rooted weeds. There's another great irony here. I've already mentioned it, but not only that they've seemingly forgot this principle of humility, but they've also tried to stop someone from successfully exercising demons when they were the ones who had previously failed to do so earlier in chapter 9. And the truth is that that's important, because we're rarely critical, aren't we, about people who are less successful than we are, right? We rarely have negative things to say about those who are less successful than we are. If you're in business, you don't waste your time, thinking or worrying too much about the smaller guy, the smaller business, right? But you might criticize or complain about the big guy who cuts corners and doesn't look after the staff and so on. We look at the people who have what we don't have, and then we can get envious and bitter and complaining and skeptical and so on. And sometimes there's good reason to be skeptical about big, but not just because it's big. We often look with skepticism at big churches, big ministries, popular movements, and so on, and we think there must be something wrong because it's big, right? That's not always true, right? That's not always. The early church was big, okay? The early church was big, and they had loads of stuff wrong in the early church, okay? But that's not the point. Big is not bad, okay? But there are bad things that happen in small and big ministries and movements. And kids, I think this is a really, really important lesson. If you can learn this early in life, it will save you a lot of drama and a lot of pain. It's very tempting, isn't it, to make ourselves feel better by comparing ourselves to others. For example, I know some of you are very, very good at certain things. And some of you aren't as good at other things. And then you might look at a friend in church or a friend, you know, that you know in another family in the church, and you think, well, they're better than me at this, and I'm not as good at that. And they're a great reader, or they're great at maths, or they can knit, I can't knit. You know, they can bake, I can't bake. You know, you compare and you think, well, they're really good and I'm not. So how do we fix that? How do we deal with that? And the mistake we often make is go, well, I'm better than them at this. Well, you can bake, but I can knit. Right? Well, you're good at English. Well, I'm good at maths. You know? And we find something else that we're better at and go, well, that makes me feel better because I'm better than you at this. But the problem with that is tomorrow you're going to find someone who's better at that thing than you. Right? And so if you just look at the things that you're good at, you're always going to be disappointed at some point because someone's always going to be better than you, right? And if you get your, if you feel good about yourself, if you try and feel good about yourself because of what you're good at, then you're going to be arrogant. You're not going to be as caring. You're not going to be as kind. You're not going to be as godly to the other people, the other children who aren't as good at those things. And it's not just what we're good at. It could be what we have or don't have. You know, you have how much Lego, right? Wow, you know, whatever it might be, I think we need to just be careful, children, that we don't get our self-worth, our self-esteem, that we don't try and find a way of feeling good about our own lives by comparing ourselves to others, okay? Otherwise, you'll constantly be looking around for people who are worse than you at certain things. And by the way, I'm talking to you children, but that's just because I don't want to embarrass the adults, right? Because all the adults are really listening at this point because we struggle with this too. But if we don't deal with this problem, we're constantly looking around at other people, trying to find someone worse than us at certain things to feel better about ourselves. But that's a deeply, it's not just an emotional problem, right? It's not just a mental health problem, it's a deeply spiritual problem because God opposes the proud. And we don't want to be opposed by God, right? It says he sets himself against proud and arrogant people. So what's the solution? The solution is not to compare yourself to others, right? The solution is to be thankful to God for what you have. And then to be a good steward of what you have. Not looking to other people and thinking, I need to be better at them or whatever else, but looking to God and looking to what he's given you and saying, I'm going to be faithful with that and grateful for that. Okay? And of course, when it comes to the person who is smarter than you or more creative than you or has more stuff than you, this is how you pray for them. Thank you, Lord, for blessing them. Thank you, Lord, that I can be their friend and have their gifts in my life. That's the way to solve the problem. And this is what Jesus does next. He gets the disciples to stop thinking about their reputations, to stop thinking about what their jobs are, what their opportunities are, what their ministries are, and he gets their eyes onto him. In verse 39, he tells them not to stop this other miracle worker. After all, he's casting demons out in Jesus' name. His rationale is pretty straightforward. If this person is doing a mighty work in my name, it glorifies my name. You know, he's not going to do a miracle in my name and then complain about me to people and tell people I'm not good and not Lord. It glorifies me. Now, just note for a second, what must have happened here must have been a genuinely mighty work. So this is not a charlatan. This is not someone pretending. This is not someone putting gold dust in the air conditioning system. Right, and say, look what God's doing. And right, this is not someone who's pretending and manufacturing miracles. This is someone who's genuinely doing a mighty work. It makes you think of 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is evidently here affirming this man's profession as a true one, as a good one. Even if Jesus himself had not directly appointed the man like he directly appointed the 12 disciples, he's saying this is a work of the Spirit through this man. There is a lesson here, right? There is a lesson here for us. The litmus test for faithful ministry is not necessarily in which tradition or denomination one works, but rather in the aim of those who serve to glorify Christ in those traditions and in those denominations, right? There are faithful and faithless Anglicans. There are faithful and faithless Baptists. There are faithful and faithless Presbyterians. Right? There are faithful and faithless in many camps. Okay? And what we mustn't do is put sort of human dividing lines and break fellowship with people over secondary issues for no good reason. In verse 40, Jesus says, the one who is not against us is for us. The one who is not against us is for us. Now, Paul says something similar in Philippians 1, 17 to 18 about different ministries. Some of them, Paul says himself, were compromised. He says, verse 17, Philippians 1, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. There are those who are proclaiming Christ from selfish ambition. You know, they want a payday, or they want a big crowd. They want their ego tickled. Whatever it might be, the former proclaims Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Right? So these guys are actually trying to get one over on Paul in some way. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. In other words, we have a God who's so big and so powerful, he can take a false teacher, he can take a wolf in sheep's clothing, he can take an idolatrous, fallen, sinful, compromised ministry, and even use that for his good and glory. Now, we don't know if this exorcist in Capernaum, we don't know if he fell into that camp or another camp. We just don't know. Jesus says, that's not for you to think about right here, to his disciples. What's it to you? Do you know this man? Have you seen his ministry? This is what you know. This is what you've experienced. So leave it to me. A similar thing happens back in Numbers 11. In Numbers 11, God's spirit rested on two men, Eldad and Medad, and they prophesied, and Joshua told Moses to make them stop. Right? Joshua comes to Moses and says, whoa, these aren't authorized, right? These aren't authorized. Joshua tells Moses to stop them. But Numbers 11:29, Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Right? It's not a cake with limited slices. You know, if you serve God, then somehow you've robbed me of something. Right? That's not how it works. God's spirit gets poured out now on all people, on all believers, and we want to serve him. And so we don't need to get territorial. We don't need to think, well, because he's doing this, that somehow robs me of something. Not at all. The humble attitude of Moses saying, are they being used by God? Has the Spirit genuinely fallen on them to do this task? And who am I to stop them? Acts 5:39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Friends, we don't have a monopoly on ministry. None of us have a monopoly on ministry. Right? You might have gifts and skills. You all do have gifts and skills, natural, spiritual, and we can feel threatened when someone else comes along with what we say is a better or a more developed or more mature gift or skill. And again, we feel superior when compared with someone who doesn't have those skills. Whether it's some spiritual or natural gift, the example of Moses in Numbers 11 and the teaching of Jesus in Mark 9 shows us that we should be thankful as long as Christ is being glorified. We should be thankful as long as Christ is being glorified. Who cares if they follow us? Who cares if they follow us, right? As John said in verse 38, do they follow Christ? Is Christ being made much of? Is he getting the glory? 1 Corinthians 3, 4 to 5. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So let me tell you this. We are not here to build a ministry. We're not here to build a ministry. Right? We're here to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to glorify God, enjoy him forever, and we're here to help others do the same. So we should, like Paul in Philippians, rejoice when Christ is glorified, even through the ministries of people who, shock horror, do things differently to us. Right? I think about our good friends at North Preston Evangelical Church. We disagree with them on baptism. There's half of you disagree with me on baptism. But we disagree with them on baptism, right? But we are thankful to God for them and their faithful, long-serving gospel witness in Preston. I think about our Anglican friends who have these weird things called bishops. Is Christ being proclaimed? In some churches, yes. In some churches, no. We could be absolutely grateful for where he is being proclaimed, even by a bishop. We can be grateful because Christ is being proclaimed. we should be thankful for that ministry and that work. Right? Is Christ being glorified? Is Christ being faithfully declared to be the Lord? That can only be done by the Spirit of God. That can only be done. Jesus says, the New Testament says, that can only be done by the Spirit of God. Now, I can hear some of you, like, you know, your internal kettle is reaching boiling point, because everything in you say, but what about the charlatans? What about the false ministries? What about the false teachers? What about the Benny Hinns? What about the Jerry Savelles? What about the prosperity gospel guys or the wacko guys? What about these people, right? What do we do? Jesus shows us that although there are differences when it comes to believers on a lot of issues, there is one thing there mustn't be any compromise on, and that's the person and work and word of Christ. The person, work, and word of Christ. Okay? There is room for maneuver when it comes to working with and having fellowship with others who are not in our group or tradition. But there is no Christian fellowship to be had with someone who denies Christ and his word. Distinctions matter, right? That's not to say that we're not trying to reduce, I'm not trying to reduce differences to the level of unimportance here, not at all. But it does mean, going back to the text, that we don't get superior, right, in our attitude. Well, we subscribe to the Westminster Confession, don't you know? That came before the London Baptist Confession, don't you know? Right? We're creedal. We go all the way back to the Nicene Creed. Yeah, we don't get superior. I think this is an important message for our church, because a lot of us have been discovering this relatively recently. And we think, my goodness, look at all this truth we've discovered. We found it. Right? And we can drive the car into the opposite ditch and go, we're better than you. Right? Which is to misunderstand grace and the gospel. Right? It doesn't mean we get superior because we think we have it all right. Of course we think we're right. Right? Of course we think we're right. So do they. Right? We mustn't get superior. I look around our church, I can see charismatics, Arminians, people who wished we sang, you know, some more modern songs from time to time. But I know that you're not here because of style. Right? I know you're not here because you agree with everything theologically. I hope that we're all here because the one thing we absolutely agree on is the centrality of Christ and the revelation of Christ in his word. We can have fellowship, and we do have wonderful fellowship, despite theological differences, because of that commitment. To put it another way, let's look at how Christians treat the Bible. You can have two godly ministers in the room, and they can both disagree and do disagree on the interpretation of the text. Okay, one thinks you should baptize children, the other one doesn't. And one of them's wrong, right? But they're both being faithful in their interpretation, right? One of them's mistaken, but they're both trying to be faithful in their interpretation. But as soon as one of those men says, well, you know what, the text doesn't really matter, at that point, what fellowship is like with darkness? Okay, does that make sense? So you can have two people come together and say, I genuinely think the text says this. And the other person says, I disagree, I think the text says this. But the authority is the text. But then you can have two people say, I think the text says this. And the other person says, does it really matter what the text says? That's where you divide. That's where we split. That's where we go our separate ways. So to conclude this first section, Jesus goes on in verse 41. By giving this exhortation, which sounds sort of out of place here, to practice hospitality. He says to the disciples, this is basically what's happening, instead of trying to stop this man, you should have offered him a cup of water. You should have served him. You should have extended hospitality to him. This act, rather than a proud and arrogant comparison, is the kind of thing God loves to see in his people. And so again, all of us, but children especially, one way you can fight that feeling of anger or disappointment or envy. Do you know what envy is? Envy being, I wish I had what they had, right? That's what envy is. So one of the ways to fight those feelings of anger or disappointment or envy when someone else has something that you don't have, or when someone else gets to do something you don't get to do, one of the ways you overcome it is by serving them. Yeah. Is by serving them. This person's casting out demons. We're failing it. Well, stop complaining and get him a glass of water. Stop complaining and serve. Stop waiting for your opportunity. And do whatever you can in front of you to help, to be a blessing, right? And Jesus says, it's do this because you belong to Christ. In other words, not for any other agenda, not because you want to be seen as hospitable, not because you want to prove something, not because you want to rub shoulders with the successful exorcist, right? But because you belong to Christ. And this is what a Christian does. We pour a glass of water. Second part, verses 42 to 48. This next section seems to change topic quite drastically. But stepping back, we'll see it all connect. In verse 42, Jesus brings us back to the idea of little ones. Okay, he's connecting this with what he said to the disciples in verses 36 and 37. Receiving a child in the name of Jesus is to receive Jesus, and in turn to receive the Father. Then he speaks about this exorcist, and his teaching to the disciples was to receive him too. Okay, through hospitality. And now he's tying both things together. He says, little ones doesn't necessarily mean young children. It does include young children, but it also can mean immature believers, right? Little Christians, young Christians, new believers, people who are zealous for the Lord but immature. He might have power on his life, but he doesn't get the doctrine behind what he's doing, perhaps, in the example of this exorcist. Like, we've all met people like that. You know, someone who got saved, read about Peter walking on the water, and went home and filled up the bathtub to have a try, right? Zeal without knowledge, right? That is that sort of thing. And the first part of this section tells us, the first part of this section is saying that, you know, immature people in the faith, right? We're not to stop the work of God by bombarding them with detail. Okay, we're not to stop the work of God through them by bombarding them with detail and critiquing everything that might be sort of a little bit out of sorts. The first part of this section then is a severe warning against doing that sort of thing and causing these little ones to stumble and fall into sin. The second part in verses 43 to 48 is about causing oneself to fall and stumble into sin. Both are serious and both come with great warnings. Verse 42 also serves to reassure those of us whose spiritual antennas are twitching when charlatans use the name of Jesus to get rich. Jesus says not to envy them, not to compare yourselves to them, because if they are indeed leading little ones astray, if they are leading little ones astray, then their fate is truly terrible. For the one who leads others, especially little ones, that is immature new believers and children in the faith, the person who leads them to fall away into sin, Jesus says it would be better to get a great big millstone, a huge rock, a huge millstone, tie it around the neck and jump into the sea, right? Better to do that than to let God get his hands on you. But as we will see, God will get his hands on you. So you know you're falling into the trap of pride and arrogance when you also look at false teachers or Christians in great error doing great harm and rejoice when they fail and fall. Told you so. I always knew it. It's not a Christian attitude. We should grieve when they fail and fall and pray desperately that God will grant them repentance and restoration. Don't just look down on them, make yourself feel better. Told you, we've got the truth. Don't do it. We should be grateful to God when justice is done, and we should desire justice to be done. But we should also be praying for them that they would repent, because God himself desires that none should perish. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we don't have to be the authentic ministry police. He takes care of it all. There are times to speak out, and we will, we do. But when we're not sure, okay, we're not as wise as God. Yeah. We don't know. We don't have to police it all. God will sort it out, and he'll sort it out with millstones wrapped around necks. Yeah. In the meantime, we are to rejoice that Christ is proclaimed, whilst at the same time working for the purity of the church. Both are possible. Verses 43 to 48, it becomes very personal. Right? We have further warnings for personal sin. Verse 42 warned about the fate of causing others to sin. But those who sin themselves, even when led into it by those charlatans, are still liable. You can't blame anyone else for your sin. Right? The one who, who led you to sin, millstone around the neck. But you still sinned. And what do we do with that? We're not robbed of our responsibility before God. There are three causes listed here: the hand, the foot, and the eye. The hand represents what we do, the foot represents where we go, the eye represents what we see. A quick side note for those who were paying attention when we read the text, you'll notice that there is no verse 44 and no verse 46 in your ESV, if you're using the ESV. It's present, those verses are present, for example, in the King James. Let me explain why. The King James was put together, obviously before the ESV. The ESV is really a very modern translation, but the King James was put together with only a very, very small handful of manuscripts, ancient manuscripts. And those manuscripts were few in number, but they were also late in date. Okay, so they'd been copies of copies of copies, and there were just a few of them, and the King James Bible came from those ancient manuscripts. Now, the King James Bible is still incredibly accurate. All right? I don't want you to mistrust the translations. Okay, incredibly accurate, because the copying was incredibly accurate, but it wasn't perfect. It wasn't perfect. And what we think happened was basically some scribe reading verse 48, which we have in our ESVs, which says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And because there's been this sort of triad, hands, feet, and eyes, the scribe has put that verse 48 in between each one to give it some sort of parallelism, a sort of rule of three, oratorially speaking. And so verses 44 and 46 were taken out later on because more and earlier manuscripts were discovered. And the earliest manuscripts don't have that in. Okay, so just to let you know why verse 44 and verse 46 isn't there. It doesn't really change the meaning of the text. It's not something to worry about, but I'm just explaining to you. The verse numbers aren't scripture. They were added later. So now we know why there's no verse 44 to 46. Let's think about the rest of the text there, the significance of the rest of it. Hands, feet, and eyes. What do you do? Where do you go? And what do you see? Jesus says that if you're sinning in any one of these areas, and those areas pretty much cover all of it, then it would be better to cut off whatever the offending appendage is than to keep it and walk whole-bodied into hell. Now, just in case anyone was wondering, this was not to be taken literally. But just because something's not to be taken literally does not mean it shouldn't be taken seriously. The metaphor, the graphic nature of the metaphor shows you just how serious this is. Better to cut body parts off yourself and walk into heaven, missing a foot, a hand, an eye, than to be whole-bodied now and walk fully able into hell. So we have to take it seriously. Sin is so bad, literally, sin is so bad that it would be better to remove body parts if that would solve the problem. Right? If that was the issue, then it would be worth it to solve the problem. But sin, as we know, is a heart issue. You can still be proud as the one in the church who's cut off the most body parts. Look how serious I got about my sin. So, do you sin with what you do? All of us do. All of us do, of course. Murder and violence. And we know from our confessional exhortations that murder is not just the act of taking a physical life. Murder is anger in the heart. Violence towards someone. Theft. We've talked about theft today in the communion, in the confession exhortation. Theft is not just actually taking something from someone else. Theft is not protecting the property of someone else when it's your responsibility to do so. And we've all failed in that. Sexual immorality. Okay, Jesus said it's not just the act of it, it's the thought of it, it's the desire for it. Do you sin in where you go? All of us sin in where we go. Now, what we don't want to be is simplistic here and say, oh, you better not go to the pub. Our church meets in one. It's a problem for us, right? You shouldn't go to those wicked places like pubs and football stadiums. You go to Old Trafford and it says on the banner there, MUFC, the religion. Right? So what do we do with that? Well, Christians should never go to these places. Well, Parliament is full of sin. We want Christians there to change Parliament, right? For example. So it's not as simple as just avoiding places where sin is, right? Because wherever you go, there you are. Right? You brought sin with you to those places too. Right, you are allowed to go to the pub. You're allowed to go to the football. This is talking not just about the places you go to physically. It's talking about the way of life in which you walk. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Right? It says that in a world where sin... The point is this. In a world where sin can be delivered to your door, in a world where sin can be delivered to your internet browser, you don't need to literally go anywhere to walk with the wicked. Perhaps a helpful question is, where do you allow yourself to go in your mind? Where do you allow your thoughts to take you? Where do you allow your affections to develop? Jesus says, better to lose the ability to go there in this life and go to eternity with the Lord than to go there now and end up in hell. Do you sin with what you see? We all do. Again, we don't want to be simplistic. It's not just about what you see. It's also about what you consume. It's about what you desire, the lust of the eyes, envy, covetousness. The point in all of this is very simple. Sin is very serious. What good would it be to gain the world but lose your soul? Jesus is saying here, what good is it to walk into hell physically whole? Better to go to heaven crippled and receive your full and final healing. Better to go to heaven ragged through a lifelong committed in the trenches fight against your sin and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant, than die having succumbed to every temptation and worldliness, having enjoyed all that this world has to offer, and end up where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The fight against sin hurts, but it hurts less than hell. So fight. Sin is not something you can tame. I once heard about a lion tamer. I think the lion was used in movies and things like that. And this lion tamer had faithfully been sort of basically friends with this lion for years, done movies together and trained him to do different things together. And all of a sudden, one day, the lion turns around and bites him on the leg. Right? Doesn't matter how tame you think you've got it, sin is an apex predator. Right? You can't have it on a leash, right? You can't control it. At some point, when you're least expecting it, it will turn around and bite you. Yeah. And it's not kind. It doesn't like you. It doesn't appreciate you. Right? It wants to kill you. Right? So kill it. Put sin, the Bible says, to death. Put sin to death. You have to be as ruthless with your living as if you were cutting off limbs. Be as ruthless with your life as if you were cutting off limbs. I mean, examples of this, I don't think you need me to give you some, but if you need to, throw away the laptop, right? You can get internet filters, but is that good enough? You'll find a way around it. Throw it away. Better to walk to heaven without a laptop, right? Better to have to be inconvenienced in your day-to-day life than to live with the sin that can come there. Get a brick phone. Get a phone that can't go on the internet. If you need to, do these things. Cut up the credit cards. If you can't stop spending, cut up the credit cards. Close the account. Whatever it means to you. Cancel the Disney Plus subscription. Right? Whatever it might mean. I mean, there's different things. But you can say, oh, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. No, it will kill you. It's pulling you away from Christ. Anger, confess it, get help. All of sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us is so spiritually mature that we don't need the accountability of our church family. Okay? Be as ruthless with your living as if you were cutting off limbs. Lastly, we look at verses 49 to 50, and Jesus tells his disciples that everyone will be salted with fire. Salt was something that was added to sacrifices in the Old Testament to make the offering acceptable to God. Jesus says that we are to be the salt of the earth. So to be salty then is to be purified, to be preserved and a preserving factor. And this takes place, Jesus says, salted with fire. How do we become salty? By fire. But it's not the fire of hell, it's the fire of sanctification. It's the fire of discipleship. It burns, it hurts, it stings. But it's not the fire that condemns and destroys, it's the fire that purifies and refines. Romans 12 verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Jesus is saying here, in the context of this argument with the exorcist, that greatness is not found in being the best at something, or having the most of something, or having a special privilege that someone else doesn't have. Greatness is found, as Jesus already taught, in humility, but now he teaches that greatness is found in holiness and obedience. A humble dying to self and living for Christ. That's what it means to be salty. That's what it means to be a salty Christian. This is what preserves the culture around us when Christians live like Christians. God would have relented on Sodom and Gomorrah if there had just been a few righteous people there. Right? God preserves the culture around us. God preserves the nation around us because faithful Christians. And he will redeem the nation around us, redeem the culture around us through faithful Christians becoming more faithful and converting more people to become faithful Christians. That's how this works. That's how the culture is saved. That's how people are saved. That's how the world is saved. When Christians live like Christians. When Christians, through the refining fire of the Spirit, through the washing of the Word, are sanctified. So wherever you are called to be salty. You are called to be light bringers. Salt and light. Salt by fire. Through the pain of discipleship and sanctification. R. Kent Hughes puts it, whatever or wherever we are, whether in the military, in business, in education, on a campus, Christ calls us to have a preserving influence. Our presence ought to quicken the conscience, elevate conversation, restrain ethical corruption, promote honesty, and raise the moral atmosphere of society. What happens when we get to know people who are without Christ? Does our presence make a difference? Does our presence make a single difference? It will when we obey him, even when it hurts. It will when we cut things off us that are causing us to sin. When we're ruthless and get rid of everything that hinders us. May we not be like the rich man who can't get through the eye of the needle because we love our possessions too much. May we not be like Samson who traded his vow for a woman. May we not be like Esau who traded his birthright for food. You have an inheritance waiting for you as a child of God. It is better than anything this world could ever offer you. So rather than focusing on others and what they have or what you haven't got, Jesus commands us to be at peace, finally in this verse, to be at peace with one another. And that is the fruit of living as salt in the earth, preserved from the corruption of sin, preserved from pride and arrogance. Humble servants, humble disciples. Let's pray.